Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Where we ended up last session was the fact that the prodigal son, in the prodigal son story, which I love to call the story of the loving father, the older son was close to the father, but he wasn't that close. He had proximity, but he didn't have a relationship where he knew his father and had his father's heart. And so what we're going to look at today is in this session that's entitled, The Close to the Kingdom is Not Enough. In Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25, it says, And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, remember he was putting Jesus to the test, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. Let's pray together. Father, as we dive into this parable and some others as well today that come along and point to similar topics and teachings, we again need you to give us insight and understanding. And we also come, Lord, because we want to know you more. We want to hear how you see things, how you look at the world. We are all pretty confident in how we look at the world, but you daily tell us to not do that, to look at things with our own eyes. To not make decisions with our own wisdom, but to seek you in everything. Lord, no, we not only do we need you in order to be saved, we need you in order to live each day under your control in the abiding relationship. And Lord, some days we may do better than others, but we want to become those whose calling and election is sure and confident because it's evidenced by your spirit within us, which will never leave. And it's evidenced by your spirit maturing us into the image of Jesus Christ, which you predestined to have accomplished for those that you saved. And so, Father, help us today to hear these messages and allow your truth to sink in such a way that we would see things as you do, and then our lives would line up as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in this situation, lawyer comes and he wants to test Jesus. You know what I found out over the years as a pastor when people ask me Bible questions? Sometimes people really want to know the answer. Most of the time they don't. As I teach on different things, sometimes people will hear, it's funny, whenever I go to a Christian conference centers and I speak at a place for a week, inevitably this usually happens. I'll be at a Christian conference center and teaching for a week and someone will come and say, you seem to know a lot of the Bible. Would you be willing to do a question and answer night? And I always say, look, I love doing question and answer night. I love that. I said, but I don't mind doing a question and answer night as long as you are okay with me saying I don't know sometimes because I don't know everything. But I also know that inevitably when we do question and answer nights, one of the questions that's going to come up is predestination, free will. And whenever I get into that discussion, I always tell people, I'd be very, very glad to answer this, and I will take the time to answer it biblically, but you've got to do a couple of things. One, you've got to give me an hour to answer this one question. To do it biblically and to do it correctly, you've got to use the whole of Scripture, and I need an hour. Two, before I take the hour to answer it, because I'm not sure you want to listen for an hour, If you do agree to want to listen for an hour, I need everybody in the room to uncross their arms. And this is what I mean by that. Whenever someone says, what's your view? What does the Bible say about predestination and free will? What they're really saying is, I just want to know if you're on my side or their side. This lawyer came and asked Jesus a question. But he did it to test him. And so he comes and he asks him, he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this is interesting. He's using terms that Jesus would use. He doesn't say, what must I do in order to earn salvation? He understood that it was a gift. But what must I do to inherit it? And Jesus says to him, well, how do you read it? What does the law say? What does the law say about how you inherit salvation? And the man's answer, by the way, is very good. Look at what he says. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Put a finger here in Luke chapter 10 and go with me to Matthew 22. I've referenced this in the last session, but I want to kind of remind you of it. Jesus had already summed up all the law and the prophets into these two things that the man just said. In Matthew 22, starting in verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. This is a different situation, though. He said, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Of all the law, what's one of the most important, the greatest commandment? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, we're going to take a look at this episode here that I just read to you from in Matthew. We're going to look at it just a little bit in Mark as well. But let me just lay this out for you. Jesus had already given this answer. I don't know if this lawyer had already heard Jesus' answer. Whether he had heard Jesus' answer or not, we don't know. But we do know this much. He knew the right answer. He said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, what does the law say? And instead of saying what most Pharisees would say, well, you got to do this and you got to do that, he said, you got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you've answered correctly. Do this and you'll be fine. You do this and you'll live. But look at what happens next. But desiring, go back to Luke. I told you to keep your finger there. Luke chapter 10, verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And then Jesus, if you're reading it, let it sink in a minute. Meditate on it. He's having a conversation with Jesus, and Jesus doesn't say, let me tell you a story. He just goes straight into telling a story. And this conversation is going on. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, what does the law say? The guy says, here's what the law says, and he correctly interprets the law in the heart of God, which most people miss. He said, you've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. Yeah, but who's my neighbor? And Jesus just goes, well, this man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Can you even imagine being the lawyer for a minute? It's like, wait a minute, what just happened? We were having a discussion, and now you're in a monologue. Well, Jesus makes up this parable, this story, about a man that went from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell upon among robbers. He was beaten, left half dead. And a priest and a Levite go by, but they get on the other side, even though they see him. But a Samaritan, by the way, this is the kind of people that the Pharisees and the devout Jews wanted nothing to do with because God hated them, and so did they. He said a Samaritan came and took care of the man, bound up his wounds, put oil on it, took him into an inn, paid for it, said if it costs more, I'll take care of it. But don't miss what Jesus does next. He doesn't say which of these was a neighbor. He said which of these was a neighbor to the robber. See, the guy was saying, well, who's my neighbor? In other words, I've got a list of people that I would accept as my neighbor and others that I would not accept as my neighbor. And Jesus actually makes up a story where the two people that the Pharisee would have thought were the good guys and makes them the bad guys, he takes the guy that they would have thought was the bad guy and makes him the good guy. But then he said, which of these was a neighbor to the one robbed? And the guy has to answer correctly, and he says, well, the one that showed mercy. Again, Jesus says, you know what you should do. What he was saying to him was this: you don't have to have a mindset that says, I will determine if someone is worthy of my love, whether or not they have to prove themselves to be willing or qualified, if you will, to be my neighbor. We're all supposed to have an attitude in which we desire to be a neighbor to everybody around us. You know why? Because if we're children of God, that's who our Father is. Let me chase something for a second. I hadn't planned on it. You know, in the Ten Commandments, the Bible says you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And when we hear about taking the name of the Lord in vain, we hear cussing or using Jesus' name or God's name as a swear word. That's a form of it, but to be honest with you, that's not what the Bible's talking about. When the Bible's talking about taking the name of the Lord in vain, what it means is this: if you take his name, you claim to be his, you claim to be in his family, you claim that he's your father, act like him. When people get married today, the wife takes the name of the husband. Nicole is no longer, they moved, they're in every session, you're in a different spot, I love it. Nicole, they're proving they're not Baptist anymore. So here's the deal. Nicole is no longer Nicole Johnson. She's Nicole Wong. Because when she got married to him, she took his name. When we become children of God and we become the bride of Christ, we take on his name. We become his children. When our kids were younger and they would be old enough to go out on their own, whenever they would leave, most of the time I would say, act like a relative. What that meant was, you're leaving this house with the name Johnson, and you represent us, and you represent God. Act like a relative. Don't bring shame to the name of the Johnsons. And so we're to not take the name of the Lord in vain. And therefore, if he is our Father, we should look like him. And he loves everybody. Now, well, I think he loves Christians more than lost. No, you don't understand it. He loves everybody the same. Christians might be able to experience the full extent of his love because of our relationship. But he loves the people in hell just as much as he loves the people in heaven. They have chosen not to experience the fullness. Just like the father in the story that we looked at this morning. The father said, I'm always with you and everything I have is yours. I love you. It's all yours. You're still trying to earn it instead of just receive it by faith. It's there. You're just not tapping into it because there's only one way to tap into it. And that's to believe that my promises are true and you take me at my word and it's yours. So let's go now to Mark chapter 12. I touched on that passage in Matthew 22 and how there's an episode here in Mark chapter 12 which goes into a little bit more detail of what was going on. Mark chapter 12. We'll start in verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Now, we got to stop because the context has not been made clear yet. The scribes come up and they see that Jesus is disputing with some people. And he asked Jesus, what's the most important or the greatest commandment? Well, let's go back to verse 18. The Sadducees came to him who say there's no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring. The third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died in the resurrection, because the Sadducees didn't believe there was such a thing. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, as for the dead being raised, because that's the real reason you're asking this question. I know why you're asking me. As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He's not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. So they had come up with their own parable. They had taken the law of levirate marriage from Deuteronomy 25 and to prove that there was no resurrection, because the Sadducees didn't believe there was one. And that's why they were sad, you see. But at the same time, they made up a story. This guy dies, doesn't have an offspring, so according to the law, his brother has to take her. He dies, no offspring, so on. Seven of them all did, and they all died. I think if I was brother number five or six, I might have said, I don't, not I do. But here's the deal. In this hypothetical story, they said, well, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Thinking they had proven Jesus wrong. We found a loophole. And Jesus said, actually, you don't know the scriptures. You're wrong, and you don't know the scriptures because you don't know the power of God or the scriptures. And then he then points out that there is a resurrection. He said, in the resurrection, there'll be neither given in married or given in marriage. And then he goes on and he says, God's the God of the living and the dead. So now, coming to our story that we saw in Matthew 22, if you go back and check the context of Matthew 22, you'll see that that was the same as well. But let's now continue on. Now, verse 28, one of the scribes came up, heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Now, we've already seen in Matthew 22, Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and that there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all other understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. Did you see what happened? Mark's account tells us a little more. This guy, even though he's asking to test him, he had an understanding. He had a depth. And Jesus said, love the Lord God with all your soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the guy says, yes. Because honestly, that there is far more important than all the sacrifices and all that stuff. Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You're close. You're right there. You're right there. But you're not in. What was he lacking? What was he lacking? Faith in God's sacrifice, God's provision. Go to John chapter 6. Look at verses 25 through 29. This is after he's already fed the 5,000. He goes to the other side of the lake. The people chase him to the other side of the lake. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Lord, we didn't expect to see you here. What a surprise. What a coincidence. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Don't work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Listen to me very carefully, because some of you have probably fallen into this trap. There's a movement going on today. It's been there all along, but it's getting stronger, where people, even those who claim to be Christians, are falling into the lie of, as long as someone really, really believes they have and has faith, they'll be okay. I remember when 9/11 happened, there were those, even in churches, who would come and say, what about those men that were willing to lay their life down for their God and flew those planes into the buildings? They had faith enough to give their life. That's got to count for something. And people are saying, as long as you believe in God, as long as you believe there's a God, as long as you believe and just believe enough, then you'll be okay. But with that, to go down that road, you got to throw away too many other scriptures where Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Oh, Jesus can be your way, but there are other ways. That's not what Jesus just said. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. You do realize that when God kicked Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden because of their sin and disobedience, and they were separated from him in their relationship with him, the tree of life didn't disappear, folks. The Bible even tells us in the book of Revelation it's going to be in the new heaven and the new earth. It's actually going to be on it's going to be on both sides of the river. That's a big tree. I just had the privilege with my wife and some of my family to go celebrate Nicole and Gil's wedding in San Francisco with his family. And we went to Muir Woods just to go see some sequoias. And we took pictures of us trying to get around these trees with our arms. It took four of us to get around one. The tree's going to be even bigger than that. Tree of life still exists. He's got it ready to go for the new heaven and the new earth. But the Bible says that he removed Adam and Eve from the garden. And then he put an angel, a guardian cherub, with a flaming sword that flashed in every direction to keep people from getting to the tree of life. In other words, what God was saying was, the tree of life is still here and still available. But you only can get to it now on my terms. What are his terms? What must we do to be doing the works of God? Believe in the one that he has sent. But Jim, what about those who have never heard about Jesus? Oh, do we have to go there again? Listen to me. The Bible says everybody hears. Colossians 1:23, this gospel which has been preached in all creation. Romans 10:18, have they not heard? Of course they did. His word has gone into all the earth. Romans chapter 1. His creation. He's revealed himself through creation so that all men are without excuse. Romans chapter 2, even though there are those who have gotten the law of God and they'll be judged according to that law, and there's others who've never heard the written law of God, but he wrote his law on their hearts, and their consciences show them they're lawbreakers. And don't miss Romans 2 verse 16. On that day when God will judge all men's secrets through Jesus Christ. Why was Abraham given righteousness in the Old Testament? He didn't know the name of Jesus, but he also believed that God was going to be the one who would provide for him for his sins. He might not have known the name, but he knew the one. There had to be one. And all through the scriptures, there's progressive revelation, a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. Adam and Eve were shown as they tried to cover themselves with their own fig leaves and whatever. God says, you covering yourself for your sin is not adequate. I must provide for you a covering. And he provides for them skins from an animal that had been put to death. Again, picture of what was to come all the way through. A little bit more, a little bit more. The sacrifices, all this. But they're pointing to the ultimate final sacrifice. And, well, go with me to Romans chapter 3. Look at verses 9 and 10. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands and no one seeks for God. Then he goes and he quotes a whole bunch of Old Testament passages to prove this point. But look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Listen closely. The law and the prophets are all pointing to the one that was going to come and fulfill all the prophecies and the promises of the Old Testament in the law and the prophets. And then Jesus comes on the scene at the time that God had chosen. And all the people prior to Christ's lifetime on the earth and His death and resurrection, their faith was in God's provision for their sin. David understood this. That's why in Psalm 51, as we looked at earlier this morning, when he sinned with Bathsheba, he said, "You make me clean. Created me a clean heart. I've been a sinner since the moment I was conceived. But You need to renew a right spirit within me. I'd give sacrifice if that's what You wanted, but what You want is a broken heart, contrite spirit." Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. "He's shown you, O man, what He requires." What does God want? He doesn't want you to offer sacrifices. What He wants you to do is to act justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The righteous shall live by faith. All along in the Old Testament, they were pointing to the one who was to come to be that final sacrifice. That's why when we take the Lord's Supper on Friday, Jesus stood there and told them, "This Passover meal that you've been eating for all these years, this bread is My body. This cup is My blood." It's all been pointing to Me. And folks, now on this side of the cross, there's only one way to be made right with God. You can understand a whole lot of stuff, but until you finally say, "Jesus, my life is Yours," and surrender for real, in full sincerity, and God knows your heart, you can't be saved. And there's a lot of people that know the answers. They're right there, but they have not been willing to surrender to Jesus. When I was a pastor in Chicago, I had a man come to me, and he really wanted to make sure he was right with God. And so he told me, he said, "I pray to Jesus, I pray to Allah, I have a Jewish menorah in my house." And he listed all the different faiths, if you will, or different religions. I said, "You're trying to cover all your bases, aren't you?" He said, "Yes, I am." And I said, "Well, you'll never be right before God until you put all your eggs in one basket." "You mean," he says, "I have to give up on trusting in all the others and only trust one?" I said, "Yep." He said, "I don't know if I can do that." I said, "Then I don't know if you'll ever get there." The rich young ruler came this close, didn't he? But he wasn't willing to take the final step. Go to Matthew chapter 7. Has anybody caught on yet that a lot of the parables seem to say what we're talking about today? Now, there's a couple of reasons. One, Jesus was sent mainly to who? To the Jews. Very good. Jesus Himself even said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." Oh, God used Jesus to reach out to Gentiles here and there who responded in faith. But He was mainly sent to the Jews. He came to His own. His own people didn't receive Him. So most of His teaching was to a group of people that thought they were okay with God because they were children of Abraham, and they had been taught that if you do good, God will bless you. If you're sick, it's because God doesn't like you and whatever, or there's sin in your life. And Jesus had to come and kind of break through that mindset to get them to understand that that's not what the law actually said. But also, as you're going to see as we wrap up this afternoon, there's still a lot of people in our churches today that are still in that same situation. They've got the information. They know the truth. But they haven't been willing to truly surrender. Matthew 7, look at verses 24 and following. Jesus said, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. What was the difference between the two? What are you doing in order to build on the rock versus building on the sand? You hear the words and do them. But what does it want us to do? Believe in the one God sent. What do we have to do? Believe in Jesus. Well, I believe in Jesus. Do you? We're going to deal with this next session in 2 days. Okay, you say you believe. The demons believe. Does your life evidence real faith? Folks, I'm not here to scare anybody. I'm not here to try to make anybody go through a turmoil. But there's nothing wrong with making sure that Jesus is in you. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul writes this. He says, examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. Is Jesus in you? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and following, Peter goes into a great thing about the fact that his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him, and we can partake of the divine promises. And though because of this, we need to add to our faith love and gentleness and kindness and knowledge and all these things, evidences of the Spirit, and these should be increasing in our life. And then he says at the end of all that, make your calling and election sure. As we looked at last time we were together, 2 times ago, we can know that we're saved, and His Spirit will confirm with us that we are. But at the same time, don't ever sit here and be this close to the kingdom and think you're in because you prayed a prayer. Don't think you're in because you were baptized. Don't think you're in because you're a church member. Years ago, when I became pastor of a church in Chicago, and I don't believe Mike will have a problem with me sharing this, a guy named Mike. Was a lawyer, and he'd been a member of the church for I think almost 12 years. I was a brand new pastor, and Mike had two sons, Matt and Jay, and one of them, his son, was a senior in high school, and he wanted to play basketball in college, and Mike wanted me to help his son get better at basketball so that he could get a college scholarship or get to go play somewhere. And so he heard that I had played in college, and he had enough money that he rented a whole gymnasium, kicked everybody else out, and had me work with his son in the basketball gym there on how to become a better basketball player, where he was weak and I could help him out. And then afterwards, we went to their house. Becky was with us. We went to their house for dinner, and we sat down to dinner, he and his wife, and her name's Iris, and the two boys, and I wanted to get to know Mike. I'm a brand new pastor. He's been a member of the church for 12 years. I said, Mike, I love hearing the stories of how God saves people. Tell me your testimony. He looked at me and he said, I don't know what you're talking about. I said, your testimony. He goes, I don't know what a testimony is. I said, well, we are not all immediately Christians from the moment we're born. The Bible says there's a point where we pass from death to life. There's a point where we are no longer a child of Satan, we become a child of God. How did God bring you to that point? And he looked at me and he said, I don't think I have a testimony. He said, if I did, I think I would tell you. And I had the chance to sit down with a man who was a church member and share the gospel with him. And he and his boys, right there, surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ. One of them actually became, I found out years later, a professor in a Baptist college in Florida. God's so awesome. What was so cool, though, about 3 years later, I was at Soldier Field with a group of men from that church in Chicago. We had gone to a Promise Keepers thing, and there was a big rally there in Soldier Field, 50,000 men, and Louis Palau was the speaker, and Louis Palau asked everybody, he said, hey, look, everybody stay seated. How many of you got saved at an event like this with all these people, at a big rally? And only a few stood up. He said, okay, sit down. How many of you came to faith in Jesus because somebody shared the gospel with you one-on-one? And almost 3/4 of the stadium stood up. But I was sitting right behind Mike, one row up. And before he stood up at that point, he turned to me and he said, thank you. And he stood. That moment is in my brain. I can't remember a whole lot of stuff, but I'm not going to forget that day when I realized God had used me and all I did was say, tell me how you came to know Jesus. I didn't say, tell me when you joined the church. I didn't say, tell me when were you baptized. I said, tell me when you came to know Jesus as your Savior and you passed from death to life. When did you give him your life? See, there's a lot of people in our churches today that are this close. But close is not enough to get into the kingdom. Have you all ever noticed that the book of Hebrews is exciting in some parts and scary in others? Have you all ever read the book of Hebrews? There's parts of it that just go, wow, thank you, Lord. I'm solid. I'm sealed. And then a couple of verses later, oh, wow, am I in trouble? Why was the Hebrew writer writing such a letter? We don't know who the author of Hebrews is. Well, actually, I do. You want to know who the Hebrew writer is? Very good. You beat me to it. I was going to tell you it all and cross your arms. God wrote it. Well, go to Hebrews. Go to Hebrews chapter 3. I'm jumping off script right now, so if you're looking at your notebooks for these scriptures, close your notebooks. We're leaving the scriptures that are listed there. Go to Hebrews chapter 3. Start in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, and as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confession and our boasting in our hope. Let me stop real quick. Did you hear what he said? We're solid if we hold on to our confession. We have to answer this before we go any further, else you'll not understand the verses I'm about to read until we get this settled. If you are saved by God in the fact that you believe and he knows your heart, remember John chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, they believed, but he wouldn't entrust himself to them because he knew it wasn't real faith. If you believe, but it's real faith, and God gives you his spirit, will he ever take his spirit from you? Can you lose that salvation? That's the correct answer, but do you have any scripture to back that up? Because there's a lot of things we believe, but it ain't in the Bible. But there are things we do believe that are in the Bible, but listen to me very carefully, and I share this with you in love. The Bible says in the last days there's going to be doctrines that are taught by demons. I'm not going to do this to you because I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I want you to think in your own mind right now. How many of you, show of hands, this part you can answer, I'm not going to embarrass you with this. How many of you, show of hands, believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons? Good answer. How many of you believe that Jesus was born of a virgin? Very good. Now, this is what I'm not going to ask you to do out loud. And if you can answer it, don't yell it out because then you'll be just doing it for pride. But how many of you could tell me where in the Bible it actually talks about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God? I'm going to give you a second. Think to yourself, could you pull up a scripture? Could you tell me where it is? How many of you that believe that Jesus was born of a virgin could tell me where in the scripture the Bible says that Jesus was born of a virgin? I do this for a reason. You believe things that are biblically correct, but you believe them because someone told you. That's why the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians, because they took everything Paul said and checked it against the scriptures. I hope you're doing that with me. I'm bombing you with scriptures left and right, as people have said more than once. Jim, listen to you, it's like drinking from a fire hose. Yes, I know, but that's how God's called me to preach his word, and I'm just going to keep doing it. Try not to drown. But here's the deal. There's going to be people, and there are people now, that are teaching things that are not biblical. They sound good, and you don't know because you don't know how to check it against the scriptures. And so scripturally, here's how we know that if he's given you his spirit, you are sealed and eternally secure. Write these down. Look at them later on. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him, after you believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is a deposit, guaranteeing your inheritance. John chapter 6, Jesus said, I will move. I think it's around verse 36-ish. Don't know that one exactly. He says, I will lose none that the Father has given me. Boy, that's the one that settles it for me. If Jesus said, once the Father gives them to me, I'll not lose them. If I've been given to Jesus, I'm good. Hebrews chapter 13 says, he will never leave us, verses 5 and 6. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. If you have his Spirit, you are eternally secure. Then why does he say, if we hold on? Well, the Bible says he's holding on to us. 2 Peter, write this one down. Look at it later on. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and following. Praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, kept in heaven for you who are shielded by God's power until the coming salvation. We're being held on to by God. Those of us who have his Spirit, we ain't holding on to him. He's holding on to us. We won't fall away. We may stumble. We may even doubt for a day or two, but if we're eternally secure, Philippians 1:6, Paul says this, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will finish it. So as I'm about to read these scriptures, as we wrap up this session, listen to me. If you have Jesus in you, you know that you have eternal life. His Spirit will testify with your spirit that you're his child. But at the same time, God had the Hebrew writer write to a group of people who claimed to be Christians, and he encouraged some, scared the mess out of the rest of them, and they needed it. Because there are those who are this close. And you know who you are because the Spirit of God will speak to your heart. There's a difference between wondering if you're saved and knowing you're lost. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. What he's laying out here is, he talks about the fact that these Jews all saw the glory of God. They saw the Shekinah glory. They saw the Red Sea part. They saw all this stuff happen. And they were that close. And as we saw in the parable of the soils at the beginning, there's going to be those who spring up. But persecution comes because of Christ, and they'll fall away. Trouble or temptations of this world will have them fall away. There's going to be those among us who aren't of us. We're going to figure out which ones are now? No. Let the weeds grow among the wheat. But I love you enough to say, if you're still a weed, you can become a wheat. It's not too late. I had a man ask me at the end of this morning's session, does there come a time when God stops giving people an opportunity to be saved? The answer is yes. There comes a point where the scripture says he then, because you don't respond in the window that he's given you, he shuts the door. It's his mercy. If he knows you're not getting there, because he knows, and he's going to be merciful, but he's going to shut the door. But I don't know, and I'm not God. So I'm going to preach to every one of you like you're the thief on the cross. You have an opportunity till the last day you die, because I'm not God and that's his call. But I'm going to tell you this much. If the Bible over and over and over, Jesus' parables, New Testament writers say, hey, just because you say you're in doesn't mean you're in. Make sure you're in. And we're going to look at that in our next session on Thursday afternoon. evidences from the parables of Jesus that reflect real salvation. We'll get to that. But jump to chapter 6. They weren't able to enter because of unbelief. Chapter 6, look at verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we'll do if God permits. For it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, that doesn't mean they swallowed, and they have shared in the Holy Spirit, he's opened their eyes, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it's cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Now, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Look at, he jumps down and he says, go back to verse 7. Land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it produces a crop useful for those, and it receives a blessing, but if it produces thorns. In other words, he said when the rain comes down, how the ground responds, whether it produces a crop or thorns, shows whether or not it was good soil. And his word is going out to everybody. And how you respond to it will show whether or not you're for real or not. But he encourages, I know we speak this way and it sounds a little scary, but don't worry if you're in, we're encouraged by the things that accompany salvation. But is it possible to taste of the heavenly gift? Yes. Is it possible to have had a touch of the Holy Spirit to open your eyes? Yes, if you actually understand the truth and you're not willing to surrender to it, you've tasted. And if you understand the truth, and you're not willing to surrender, the Holy Spirit's the only one that's opened your eyes. It isn't me. It isn't somebody else. It's the Holy Spirit. And there are those who know, but they're not willing to surrender their lives. I could go on to Hebrews chapter 10 and look again at more, but you could look at it later on. Let me encourage you with this. If you are truly surrendered to Jesus, he comes in and seals you and begins his process of making you more and more like him. Did you hear that? Process. It's going to be a process. It's not going to be all of a sudden I'm better. There was a movement in the 70s where everybody ran from church to church where the Holy Spirit was being poured out. And after a while, when you watched all those revivals, they ended up turning into a whole lot of mess, if you know what I'm talking about. But people are all wanting that special place. I need a preacher to lay hands on me, and then I'll be a new person. No, Jesus is in you, and he's going to do it, but he's going to do it over a period of time, and it's going to be real growth. But there may be even some people in this room who are on a Bible cruise. Someone that's watching right now on the YouTube channel. And the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart. And he said, I want you to give me your life. I don't want me to be one of the many things in your life. I want to be everything. And when we surrender and say, my life is yours, he begins his awesome journey with us, and we begin it with him. He gives us his Spirit. We know we're saved. And we begin, as we're going to look at next session, to look more and more like Jesus. Years ago, when I was in college at Flagler College in St. Augustine, I was sitting in my dorm room with my roommate, Sean. He was on the basketball team with me, and it was almost Christmas break, and I was lamenting the fact that it was Christmas time, and there was actually going to be a break in our basketball season for a month, and we had a month where we could go home, and then we had to be back at a certain time to get back into training for the second half of the basketball season. This was 1988, I think. But I was sitting there in my dorm room talking to my roommate and saying, I got a problem. I really need some money, but no one's going to hire me because I'm only going to be home for a month. No one's going to hire a college student to work for a month. And I really, really needed some money because I was broke. And he looked at me and he said, my dad can give you a job. I said, your dad can just say the word and I have a job? He said, yeah. Now you got to understand who his dad was. His dad, his name was John McCormick. Now John McCormick, if you don't know who John McCormick is, you probably don't, but if you've ever worked at Disney World, they know today the name John McCormick. He's since died and gone to be with the Lord. But back at this time, he was so high in the leadership at Walt Disney World, he used to work with Walt himself. And he, when you ever gone to Main Street at Magic Kingdom, you know where the Emporium gift shop is on the left side? His office was the one on the corner overlooking two streets. I said, your dad can just say the word and I have a job. He said, Jim, if my dad says the word, you have a job. I said, well, before I say have him do it, I need to double check with my parents. And I called my folks and I said, hey, I've got a chance to get a job at Disney this Christmas. Is that okay? They're like, if you can get a job, get a job. But then it hit me. I lived in Palm Bay, Florida at the time, and driving to Orlando and all the way back all the time, I wouldn't make any money. I told my roommate, I said, well, I don't think it's going to work because by the time I go back and forth with gas, I'm not going to make any money. He said, you can live in our house. They had a nice house, big house in Orlando. You'll have your own room. Really? Call my folks. I said, hey, is it okay if I live in Orlando during the Christmas break? They said, if you can get a job, get a job. So my roommate called his dad. And his dad said, tell him to show up at the Disney casting office certain day at a certain time. So I did. Now on that day, because it was almost Christmas break, there were college students lined up, and this is not an exaggeration, probably a quarter mile long of students outside the casting office waiting to go in to hopefully get a job at Disney that Christmas. It looked like the line at noon at Guy's Burger Place right here, okay? I walked by that whole line kind of like this because everybody's yelling, hey, the line's back here, the line's back here. And I just kind of ignored everybody. I went in the front door. I went to the lady at the front and I said, John McCormick sent me. She said, oh, Mr. Johnson, right here, sign right here. You start Disney University tomorrow, 8 a.m. Next thing you know, I'm in Disney University. I go through 3 days of training and they created a job for me. I didn't even get a job that existed. They made one up for me in which every afternoon until close, I was to stand on Main Street around the flagpole area by the train station and just entertain people, answer questions, show them where the restrooms are. And at night, when the crowds were exiting, help the people with wheelchairs and strollers get back to where they needed to be. And I was kind of crowd controlled. And they told me, they said, Jim, have fun, but your main job is, they've been in line all day. Your job is to make them not realize that we're going to make them get in line to go home. Have you ever thought about that? You got to get in line at Magic Kingdom to go home. Ferry, bus, monorail, whichever, but you got to get in line to go home. So I had a blast. They decked me out in a barbershop quartet straw hat, you know, with the red, white, and blue stripes. I had a red, white, and blue striped sport coat with garter belts on the arms and a ruffled tux shirt and a big bow tie and red, white, and blue pants. I mean, it was an outfit. And I would have the best time. I would run around and laugh and joke. And if you know me, I love to tease. I love to joke. People would come up and you could tell they really had to go to the bathroom and they'd say, where's the nearest restroom? And I'm like, I'm really sorry, but all the way to the other side of the park. And I'm like, God, no, I'm just kidding. It's right here at the train station. That kind of thing. And I would do all sorts of stuff. I mean, one time there was all these basketball teams from around the country, Division I, who were coming in for tournaments in Orlando. And, of course, all their cheerleaders would show up in all their uniforms and everything. And I'd see all these cheerleaders from some college come in. And I'd run up to them and I'd say, I'd never seen so many beautiful girls in all my life. Could I have my picture taken with you? I really want to have my picture taken with some beautiful girls. And they're like, sure. Well, I don't have a camera. And this is back in the day when you had to have film and have it developed. And so I'd grab some guy. And I'd say, hey, you got a camera. Would you take a picture of me with all these girls? And so they'd do it. I'd get in the picture with the girls. And then that picture would go to Nebraska and he'd have to explain it to his wife or whatever. I don't know. I would just have a blast. So every day as my job, in the afternoon till park closed, I was just have fun. Well, one day, John McCormick was working running the park. You ever seen the guys walking around in the suits with the little thing in their ear? John McCormick had enough power that if he said, shut the park down now, 50,000 people had to go home as soon as he said it. My supervisor comes over to me and she says, Jim, I need you to tone it down tonight. I go, why? She said, John McCormick is in our section of the park right now. I said, I've seen him in his underwear. She goes, what? I go, the only reason John McCormick is in our section of the park right now is because he's bored and he's come to hang out with me. Which was true. He was just coming to hang out with me. She goes, what? I go, when John McCormick, when I go on my break, you all go underground. I go up into his office and eat ice cream sandwiches. She goes, you do not. I go, no, I do. And then I said this. John McCormick is my ride home tonight. I was being chauffeured by John McCormick. This is what she said next. She said, well, he scares some of us. What was the difference between her attitude toward the man in power and mine? She didn't know him. But not only did I know him, I had been introduced to him through his son, and he had welcomed me into his home. Now, if that won't preach, I don't know what will. If you know Jesus, you know the Father. And if he has introduced you to the Father, and the Father has given you to Jesus, you are his, and you can relax. You can enjoy that you're going to heaven. You know you have eternal life. But if you're still scared, get that fixed. Surrender your life to him. You don't want to get close to death hoping you're okay. You want to go all the way smiling more and more as the day gets closer. I love you. We'll see you on Thursday afternoon. Thanks for coming.